you will. Like Benji said, we've got one more week here in 1 Corinthians before we take a break till mid-January, and then we'll pick it up again. But today we come to a fairly lengthy chapter on marriage and singleness. And I want to let you know, as I studied and prepared this week, that I was thinking about many of you, your faces, your names in particular. You who are enjoying marriage, and you who have really hard marriages. I was thinking about you who are contentedly single, and others who are single and would love nothing more than to find a spouse. I was thinking about you who have lost your spouses to death this year, and you who are divorced. I was thinking about you who are engaged and can't wait to get married, and others who may be young and unsure about just even the concept of marriage. Maybe you're skeptical about marriage or just unsure of what God is calling you to. In other words, as I prepared this week, I know this topic is more than just theoretical. It's deeply personal, and I also know that in many of you may have been wounded in churches by what you've heard about marriage or singleness. And I hope today that nothing I say will further that wound. But I'm excited to get to share about this topic because I believe that the scriptures are totally relevant for where we are today. And that God's wisdom is always for our best. We know Jesus. We've seen the character of the Father through him. And so we know that God is always for us. He is good. He wants our best. So with all that as a caveat, are you ready to dig in today? What we're going to do as we look at this chapter is we're going to first talk about the element of confusion, both ours in reading the text and the Corinthian confusion that Paul is addressing. Then we're going to look at Paul's clarifications about marriage and singleness. And finally, we're going to talk about his overriding concern, which is our commitment to Christ. So let's look at the confusion, first of all. Verse 1 of chapter 7. We're going to stay seated today for the reading because we're going to bounce around a little bit. But Paul starts this chapter saying this: "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, let me first address our confusion, perhaps, in this. When reading 1 Corinthians, it can be tricky sometimes to know when Paul is stating his own opinion and when he's referencing the Corinthians' point of view. And so as we look at this, we need to listen to 1 Corinthians. We need to remember that we're entering into a conversation. Paul lived in Corinth. He knows these people. He's the one who shared the gospel with them and brought them to Christ. And then after he left, he carried on a conversation through mail. So we know that he wrote a first letter to them that we don't have anymore. Then they wrote him a letter back, and he's got that letter in front of him most likely as he's writing his response, which is what we have here in our laps. Does that make sense? So the question is, when we get to verse 1 here, what's Paul's opinion and what's the Corinthian opinion he's trying to clarify? So I'm curious. Well, before we get there, this brings about the importance of punctuation. I saw a meme this week that had a picture of an old woman knitting in a rocking chair, and over the top it said, "Let's eat, comma, grandma, exclamation point." And underneath it just said, no comma, "Let's eat, grandma, exclamation point." And then underneath it says, "Punctuation saves lives." Now, when reading the Bible, punctuation is important too. The problem is, in the original Greek, there are no punctuation marks at all. There's no quotation marks, commas, periods, etc. So the translator of the Bible has to make decisions based on their understanding of the context. So in 1 Corinthians, like I said, this can be tricky. I want you to look at verse 1 in your Bible. How many of you have no quotation marks in that verse? Can you just raise your hand so I can see? A fair number of you. I'm guessing those of you who don't are reading the New Living Translation or an old NIV or maybe the New King James or the New American Standard, something like that. In that, if you have that and you have no quotations, it seems like Paul is giving his opinion. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The rest of us probably have quotation marks around that latter phrase. And I think this is the right interpretation of this, that Paul is here referencing something that they have said they're arguing for, this position. So I take this as not Paul's position nor some general rule that he's laying down that sex is somehow bad. Rather, he's saying this is where the element of confusion I want to address. So their confusion might have been stated, their position might have been stated something like this. Paul, you're not married, and clearly you don't want to be married. You are happily single. And since in your letter to us you have told us to stay away from porneia, sexual immorality, isn't it best for us to just avoid sex altogether? By the way, Jesus was himself said he was single, and he talked about the fact that in the age to come, there will be no marriage, giving in marriage, but that will be like the angels. So since we have already entered the new age by the Spirit, shouldn't we just go ahead and live that way right now as single people? Besides, the body, you know the Corinthian opinion about the body. It doesn't really matter that much. So if people have physical needs they want to get met, they can always go down to the temple prostitutes and take care of that. That's something of what Paul is probably addressing here. And the rest of this chapter is Paul's attempt to bring, again, clarification, clarity to that. And he's going to talk to married people. He's going to talk to widowed people. He's going to talk to people who are married to unbelievers. He's going to talk to single people. So let's see where he goes. Clarification time. Verses 2 to 16, Paul lays, he's laying out his understanding of marriage. He's talking specifically to people who are or have been married. So look at verse 2. He says, because of the temptation to sexuality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now let me just pause again and say that the Bible, throughout the Old and New Testament, speak with one voice. They consider marriage to be a lifelong covenant commitment between a man and a woman. We see this very early in the beginning of Genesis. God creates humanity in his own image. How does he create them in his own image? Male and female. And then he sets the trajectory for marriage by saying a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is both a physical and a spiritual reality he's pointing to. In other words, that it's within this male-female covenant relationship, and only in this kind of relationship, that sex is not only allowed but affirmed as good. And everything else in the Bible is termed porneia, sexual immorality. Now, let me just step aside for a moment and give a caveat to anybody here who may have experienced same-sex attraction. Many times I care for the fact that people might have those experiences and feel like, does this mean that God is against me or the scriptures are against me? And the answer is no. God is for you regardless of what your experiences are. And this church is for you and would love nothing more than to come alongside and care for and support you as one of the many single adults in our family. So let's continue. Verse 3 and 4, Paul says this, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, this is, we should just be blown away by this, this mutuality. Throughout this chapter, Paul is going to go back and forth and talk to men and women to men and men to women. There's just this complete mutuality that would be striking, particularly for somebody who lives in Paul's era. Verse 5, he continues and he says, don't deprive one another. Now, that word deprive is actually even stronger. It's could be translated defraud. In fact, it is translated that way in verse 6. In other words, defrauding is taking away from someone else what is rightfully theirs. So the perspective here is that sex is due the partner in marriage. It's a rightful thing to expect. Having said that, sex in marriage should never be seen as something to be used as a bribe or reward for good behavior, nor something to be held out over somebody's head as a threat of to be withheld as a threat or punishment. Rather, sex in marriage is seen, again, to be something freely offered to bless the partner. But rather than recognizing our very natural sexual desires, ordinarily, I would say that Paul is laying out here a view that sex in marriage should be regular, dare I say even frequent, in marriage. That's what he's laying out here. Now, he does give one exception, what he calls a concession in verse 6. And that concession is that you can take a break from regular sexual activity in marriage, but that should be by mutual agreement for a limited time and for a good reason, like joining together in prayer. And then it should be back to the normal rhythms of a sexual healthy life. Now, look at verse 7. Verse 7 is one that has been, I think, used poorly in the past. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. What's he talking about? Well, this is one very clear indication that Paul is single himself, most likely widowed. We don't know that for sure, but most people in training for the rabbinate were married at one point. But is Paul saying that he wishes everyone was single? Perhaps. Or maybe he's saying, I wish that everyone were contentedly celibate like I am. In any case, he recognizes that that is not what God has designed for everyone. He says, I wish that were the case, but each has his own gift from God, one of this kind and one of another. Now, I'm aware of how this verse might have been used or sound to some single people who don't want to be single people. Perhaps they've had some married person come up to them in the past and say, oh, my gift from God is I get to live with my best friend and have a healthy sexual outlet. And your gift from God is you get to be single and have more time for ministry. And can you understand how that might be received? Very hurtful. I think what Paul is saying here is that there is a gift. We can find a gift where we are, but it doesn't mean that singles, your gift is singleness for your life and you just need to be happy with it. The point here that he's trying to make as he talks about marriage and to a people who have heard denigrating things about marriage and sexuality is that that too is a gift from God, that it's good. And it, marriage, like singleness, can be received as a gift. So, very quickly, we're going to hit these next groups of verses. Verse 8 and 9, my passage says, to the unmarried and the widows. Many scholars think that this should be addressed to the widowers and the widows, people who have been married but have lost their spouse through death. His advice to them, look at it, he says, it's good for them to remain single as I am, but if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, remain as you are, his advice. Stay single, but if you want to get married, go for it. Verses 10 and 11, he addresses marrieds again. He says, I want to remind husbands and wives that they ought to remain as they are, not separate or divorce, but if for some reason they do, they should remain in that state or get back together again. Look at verses 12 and following. Paul is now talking to those who have are married to unbelievers. And he says to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, meaning he doesn't have chapter and verse on this, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So, again, you should be getting used to hearing this refrain from Paul. He's saying, my best advice, remain as you are in whatever state you find yourself in. The point throughout, again, is that marriage is not for spiritual midgets or dwarves. It is a gift from God. So what about those who have not been married? In verse 25, jump down there, he starts clarifying what he means in his advice to singleness. Now, in verse 25, my passage says, now concerning the betrothed. Your passage in front of you might say concerning the virgins or consider the unmarried. In any case, he's addressing those who haven't been married. Likely, he is talking about those who are engaged in a binding way in that culture called betrothal. In any case, he says, concerning those people, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one by whom the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Again, this should be a common refrain now. Remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? He's not saying, do you have a ball and chain? He's saying, have you entered into this binding betrothal? Don't seek to be free. It's okay. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. So, his refrain, again and again, remain as you are. Remain as you are. Now, he suggests staying single, but listen closely. He is not laying down a law. All his words are carefully given caveats to. Now, do you see the line that Paul is trying to walk here? As much as he believes in the benefits of singleness, and clearly he does, he wants believers who have not entered into marriage to consider staying single for the sake of the gospel. But as much as he believes in that, he wants to make clear that whether to marry or remain single is not a moral issue. These Corinthians have been making a categorical confusion between moral issues and wisdom issues. So, if you were to ask me, should I fudge a bit on my taxes this year and I could gain some money that I really need right now, or should I play it straight? It's a moral issue, right? You're supposed to do the right thing. Be honest with your taxes. If some teenager said, I was out with the car this weekend and I put a dent in the fender, should I tell my parents about that or just wait until they see? And if they ask, then I could say, you know, it was like that when I came back in the parking lot. Moral issue, right? Tell the truth. But if somebody were to say, should I buy a red toothbrush or a blue toothbrush? Not a moral issue. In fact, I'm not sure that's a wisdom issue either. I am a Giants fan. My wife is a Dodgers fan, all right? This is a moral issue. She is wrong. She needs to be corrected. All right. Hearing from all the Dodger fans here. Okay, do you get the point? Paul is trying to be very clear that his advice is not based on rightness or wrongness of marriage or singleness, but on pastoral concerns. That's why he says, look again at verse 28, he says, if you do marry, you've not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you from that. He does have concerns. He talks about the present distress, and we're not sure what that is, but he has concerns for them. So, this may be part of the gift of singleness that he was talking about, that those people are free from certain troubles that the married people would have to endure. In any case, those are his clarifications. What he's really after, though, is about not talking about marriage or singleness at all, but about their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 to 24. Paul says that the thing he cares about most is not their marital status, but that they serve Christ where they are right now. Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him to and to which God has called them. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Everyone should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, Paul's going to move on from one illustration of circumcision to another illustration of slavery or freedom. He says, were you a bondservant when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. You've been set free in Christ. And the one who was, likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, let him then there remain with God. That's his passion here, is that they remain with God, not just that they stay exactly where they are forever, but he, like the slave. You can change if you have the opportunity to become free. The important thing is that wherever you are in your marriage or singleness, be there with God. Serve Christ where you are right now. Are you married or single? It's irrelevant to your ability to serve Christ. The message of the Bible, hear this, this is so important. The message of the Bible is not focus on the family. Focusing on the family is there, we need helpful resources for families, for marriages, for children. But that is not the main thrust of the Bible. Obviously, right? We worship a man, the Lord Jesus, who never married, never had sex, didn't have any children, and yet he fully embodied what it means to live as a person who knows and loves God. The message of the Bible is not focus on the family, but focus on God. Serve Christ in whatever state you're in. If you're married, serve Christ as a married person. If you're single, serve Christ as a single person. If your spouse dies or leaves you, you can serve Christ there too. The place that God has you in right now is where God has you to serve him. This is so important. Friends, wherever you are right now, do it with all you've got. Serve the Lord with gladness. His second thing he wants us to know as we think about our commitment to Christ, serve him where you are now, and secondly, keep perspective on what will last. Look at verse 29. To 31. Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as those who were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, what is he talking about? The time is short. Was he wrong? Did he expect Jesus to come back immediately and he just was mistaken somehow? No. Christians in every era see time as short. The point is that we know the decisive moment in history has already happened. The life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means everything else is simply an epilogue to history. The next thing is that Jesus is going to come back. And that means whether he comes back in months or years or centuries, the time, in a sense, is short. The only thing left is for him to return and usher in his eternal kingdom. And this leads to an urgency, a focus for Christians in how we live, how we make decisions. I was thinking this week about an incident I had. I was walking on the Santa Barbara Pier with some friends. This is decades ago. And I was with a bunch of guys, and somehow one of the guys said, "Hey, Mike, jump off the pier." And I thought, I'm not going to jump off the pier. I don't have a towel, and I'm a swimsuit. And one of the guys said, each of the guys here will give you $10 if you jump off the pier. And it didn't take me 2 seconds to realize, like, I'm going to be cold and wet for a little bit. I'm going to drive home and soaking stuff. But that was like $100, and that was a lot of money to me. So I was like off the pier immediately, swam in. I made a decision based on short-term versus long-term. That's what Paul is saying. The time is short. What we have to enjoy, the eternal kingdom of God, the riches we're going to experience there are incredible. And so this life, what it has to offer, is very short in perspective. So what does he mean by living as though? For husbands and wives to live as though they were not married. Does this mean you should ignore your spouse? Hardly. What it means is that we do the same things. We still marry and we mourn. We buy and we sell, we own, but we don't shape our lives around these things. We have a couple in our home group, Frank and Annie, who are engaged to be married right now. What does it mean for them to experience this engagement as though they were not? Well, it means that they're not just going to focus their minds on this marriage like it is the ultimate wedding thing that ever will be and that's going to the end all of end alls. No, they live eagerly expecting their wedding, but as though they have something much more to live for they really do. What does it mean for Toby, Redinger, and her family to mourn, but to do so as though they were not? Well, it means, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, that they grieve, but they do so as those who have hope. So in all these things, the cares of this world are to take a back seat to kingdom priorities. And it forces us to ask ourselves a really important question. Where are your ultimate treasures? Are they in the things of this world, your relationships, vacations, status, your job? Or is it in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is coming? Paul's purpose is to point people to undivided loyalty to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will reign forever and ever. Friends, this is good news. I hope wherever you are today, that you've heard that you can serve Christ with all you have right now, and that where you are right now is not where you will be forever and ever. We will be with the Lord. That is the greatest news. We're going to come to the table in just a moment. This table, this is a table now, not a pulpit. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and I want you to know the good news of the gospel of Jesus is not that you can serve the Lord in whatever state you're at, but rather the good news is that you're free to do that because Jesus lived a life wholly devoted to God for our sake, that we might know and experience the love of God.